There's several things that I would like to share with you, and I've only got 50 minutes left, 49 to be exact, and that's not near enough time. I was speaking back at the Northeast Regional Staff Conference about 3 weeks ago and sharing some of the same things that I want to share with you. And it took about an hour and 15 minutes, but I know all of you are very eager to get back to work at 2 o'clock, so I will try and cut it short. The first thing I want to say with regards to the trip that Carol and I took, we were gone 10 weeks from the middle of May till the end of July, and we are deeply grateful to all of you who prayed for us. We had very much a prayed-for feeling on the whole trip, and there were numerous little things that always go wrong on that kind of an excursion. But amazingly enough, none of those things went wrong on this trip. And we are confident that it's because of the prayers of many people who were willing not only to pray for us, but to pray in detail. For instance, neither of us got sick. We didn't miss a beat on the whole trip. We didn't miss any activity, no function, no speaking engagement, no time with anybody as a result of illness. Only two or three times did we have a squeezy stomach once in a while because of something we ate, but it wasn't bad enough to keep us from doing anything. Our luggage stayed with us on the whole trip. Every airport that we showed up at, our luggage showed up at. And we were very grateful for that. Some of the extra benefits and bonuses that Carol and I had prayed about, just kind of, you know, we both of us have what we call a bonus prayer page, and it's the type of thing that we kind of write down and on a list and pray for once in a while, and if God sees fit to do it. It's nothing we need. It's just something that would be fun or enjoyable. And Carol had prayed that she'd get to take a camel ride on this trip. Well, we got to Egypt, and we spent a whole day with Nabil and Barbara Jabour, and they took us out and showed us the pyramids and the Sphinx. And here was a camel out there with the guy who wanted to rent it to anybody who wanted to take a ride. So Carol got to take a ride on a camel. And when we were in Kenya, we got to see a game park. And we had prayed about that if the Lord would work it out, that we would love to see some African game. And so Bruce and Mark Van Wyk took us on a whole day jaunt down about 3 hours south of Nairobi to a game park. And Bruce told us after the thing was over that we saw more game in that 24 hours that we were there than he has ever seen before at any time that he's ever been down there. And he goes down there all the time. You know, everybody that comes through Nairobi, he takes down to this game park. So, you know, that's a result of prayer. And we were very grateful for it. One of the guys had loaned me a camera with a 300-millimeter telephoto zoom lens on it, and I had a ball all day, you know. And so we really appreciate your prayers, and just thank you and thank the Lord for his goodness in the traveling mercies that we had. Another thing that I want to mention to this gang particularly is everywhere we went, you were highly complimented. Our gang out there overseas, particularly in some of the isolated places, are very, very appreciative of the service that you render to them. And this was mentioned without my even asking questions about it. It was volunteered. And some of you were even mentioned by name. You know, someone would say, boy, I really appreciate what, and then they'd mention somebody's name, and then the service that they render to us from time to time. So I know that sometimes, and maybe more than sometimes, you get a lot of guff, and you're criticized, and you hear little innuendos that are made. But believe me, everywhere we went on this trip, our gang over there expressed deep appreciation for the service that you render and feel that you play a very vital and important part in their ministry for lifting the load from them that you do. Another thing I want to say before I really get going is to express to you the appreciation of Carol. She couldn't be here today. We're competing today with Lila Trotman. I'm competing with Lila Trotman. And I didn't realize that, but that's pretty stiff competition. The wives are having a meeting, and Lila is speaking to them, and Carol is there. But she wanted me to express to you her appreciation for those of you who have prayed for her and for Joy, her younger sister, over the last several months, last couple of years. As you know, Joy died on Memorial Day of leukemia, which she had had for about 2 years. And the last 6 months were quite agonizing for Carol. She spent quite a bit of time back in Michigan with her sister. And she went through a great deal of pain. And it was just very difficult for Carol to sit there day after day with her sister in a hotel room and watch all this happen. And we had prayed, those of us who were close to the situation, many, many times that the Lord would take her quickly. But he saw in his wisdom not to do that. And so she lingered and lingered. And then we had prayed very definitely for God's leading on whether we should leave on the trip in light of her condition, knowing that she could die any time or she could linger for a long time. And the family and all of us involved felt very strongly that we should go ahead and go, that and if Joy died while we were on the trip, Carol should not come back. Well, we were in Stuttgart, Germany, staying overnight with Joe and Sharon Bob the night before we were to leave for Ghana. And at 5:30 in the morning, Lynn, our daughter, called and told us that Joy had died the previous day. And it was a pretty tough time for Carol. That was a hard day. We had to get up. We were up at 5:30 and pretty much stayed up from then on. We had to catch a fairly early flight out of Stuttgart and then a long trip down to Ghana, and that was a pretty tough day. And then the following Saturday, there was a memorial service held for Joy, and that day we were speaking at a couples conference to a group of about 100 people in Ghana, on all-day affair, and that was a pretty tough day for Carol. But she felt your prayers and just wanted me to be sure and express her appreciation to you. Now, I want to talk to you, really, not about a trip, but I want to talk to you about missions. I have always had a deep-seated interest in the mission field. Carol and I have volunteered several times since we've been with the Navigators to go overseas. We have always gotten turned down for one reason or another. We thought we really had it made one time. In fact, we were on our way to Great Britain. We thought it was about 99 and 44, 100% sure that we were going to become missionaries to Great Britain. Carol even had a farewell party given to her by some gals back in Chicago, and we were beginning to pack. And then plans changed, and we didn't go, and we stayed right in Chicago. Of course, we look back now on our 14 years in Chicago as the mission field. When you compare Chicago with Colorado Springs, we've been here 6 years now, and Chicago is truly a mission field. But Steve can probably tell us some about that. But we've always had an interest. We've never had any romantic ideas about the mission field. We have been overseas enough to know that it isn't romantic. It's hard. But if we had ever had any romantic ideas about the mission field, this last trip that we took would have wiped all of them out. And what I'd like to do is just tell you about three different situations in which we found ourselves to give you a little bit of a feel. I can't even begin to go into the whole trip, but let me give you three kind of photographs of some of the things that we experienced in three different places to give you a feel for what some of our people overseas, who you serve and who you are co-laborers with, go through in order to serve Jesus Christ and proclaim the gospel and make disciples. This trip to Ghana was the first time we had ever been in Africa. And the second day we were there, Dave and Sherry Hall picked us up at the hotel that we were staying at. It was called a hotel. The most wonderful thing about the place was that it had electricity and air conditioning, and it never went off the whole time we were there, which in itself was a miracle. Now, the water, that was a different thing. It went off several times while we were there. And in fact, the last day that we were going to be there, it was the day before we were speaking at that one-day conference on Saturday. And Friday had been a long, hard, hot, sweaty day. We'd been out in the ministry and involved with people all day long. And we got back to the hotel about 9 o'clock that night, and both of us were thinking the same thing, what a neat thing it was going to be to get a shower and kind of just flop. And we walked into the bathroom and turned on the faucet and no water, just gurgle, 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 and that was it. So we kind of smiled at one another, and we got ready for bed, and I said, honey, let's pray about tomorrow and just commit the whole thing to the Lord, because it was going to be a long day, and then we were leaving the next night. We were going to be all day at this conference, and then leaving that night on an all-night trip from Ghana to Kenya. So we prayed, and I thought, well, I'll pray about the water. You know, it'd be neat to get up in the morning and have the water on, and we could take a shower before we left for this conference. And so I asked the Lord, you know, if it'd be within the scope of His will that He could somehow or another work it out so that the water would be running when we got up in the morning. And so we had a good night's sleep and got up in the morning, went in the bathroom, and sure enough, turned on the faucet, and man, there was water. But I learned something from that. If you're going to pray about something like that, pray specifically. See, I didn't pray for hot water. And so we enjoyed cold showers that morning. We did get a shower, but it was cold. But anyway, the second day we were there, Dave and Sherry Hall picked us up at the hotel about 7:30 in the morning, and we started out on an all-day trip to the next country called Togo. Now, the reason we were going to Togo was to buy food. We were going on a shopping trip. Like you know, you do every other day, you go down to King Super. Well, there is no King Super in Ghana. There isn't even anything that comes close to King Super. There isn't even a 7-Eleven in Ghana. When the Ghanaese government became independent and kicked out the British, they made a mistake. Now, they don't look upon it as a mistake, but I'm sure that many of the people in the country do. They made a mistake in not making a transition thing, so that none of the Ghanaese people knew how to do anything. They didn't know how to run the businesses. They didn't know how to run the government. And so it just happened overnight. And as a result, the economy in Ghana just went plummeting downhill. And it's been that way ever since. Prices are sky high. Inflation is out of sight. And there just is a shortage of everything, including food. You can't get parts for anything. You can't get anything repaired. Nothing. So our gang who live in Ghana and minister in Ghana have to buy almost everything in Togo. Now, that's a two-hour drive over roads that you would not believe. We don't have any roads like that in Colorado. And it's about a two-hour ride from Accra over to the town of Lomé, which is just across the border. And about eight times we were stopped by police barricades. Checked the car, wanted to know what we were doing, where we were going, wanted to see our credentials. Now, the day before, Dave had spent better than half the day getting visas for us to get into Togo, then back into Ghana. And it just takes that long a time to do that type of thing. So it was a two-hour trip over, a half an hour getting through the border, which was pretty fast, according to Dave and Sherry. And then Togo is French-speaking. So you're going from an English-speaking country into a French-speaking country, and they don't speak French. I mean, none of our gang in Ghana speak French. But everything has to be bargained for in French. And I mean bargained for. You barter for everything. You don't just walk in a store and there's a price on the shelf and you pay that price. You walk into this giant, huge marketplace that is mobbed with people. And then you go to the little stall where they're selling rice. And it's in the bulk. You know, there's great, big, huge sacks full of rice. And you start bargaining on rice. And they'll start up here, and you start down here. And then gradually, you know, over a period of time, you come together. And you agree on a price for 50 pounds of rice. Then you do the same thing for meat. You do the same thing for flour. You do the same thing for sugar. You go to a different place, a different little stall in this market, all in French. Well, Dave and Sherry have picked up just a few words of French, and with the little few words they know and the sign language and writing something out so that it can be understood, you know, they get this accomplished. Carol went with Sherry to do some shopping, and I went with Dave to go to some other places, and we were going to buy the meat. And we had taken with us in the car two big ice chests, the type of thing that you would take on a family picnic. You know, and you'd put your pop and your cold meat, your lunch meat, and the lettuce and all that with some ice in there. Well, that's what we took to bring the meat home in. And they had some of this canned ice that they'd put in their freezers the night before and froze it, and they put a couple of cans of that in there. And neither of the butchers spoke a word of English. And so I stood there watching Dave Hall trying to buy meat, getting the exact amount that he wanted in a number of kilos, the exact cuts that he wanted, with his few words of French, and these guys speaking no English, and sign language, and using fingers, you know. And that's the way it went all day long. The one luxury thing that we did when we got into Lomé is there's an ice cream shop there. And we went down and had an ice cream cone. And that's what the gang do every time they go over to Lomé. You can't buy ice cream in Ghana. There is no such animal. Now, Carol and I had opposite reactions. It was a fascinating thing to see. I mean, the people are very warm. They're friendly. The bargaining is not a hard-nosed, tough type of thing. It's a very friendly thing. And Sherry Hall is an absolute genius at it. I wish you could see her bargain for stuff. She, you know, that she's a beautiful gal, and she was just gorgeous that day, and she would walk into this absolutely filthy marketplace. You don't dare look down at the floor. You'll throw up. And her sweet smile, and this little thing right here is the sign of I beg you. When you go like this, you're saying I beg you. This is sign language. And so she was constantly going like this. Oh, mon ami. What is your very best price, she would say. And smile, that great big beautiful smile of hers, and the person on the other side of the counter would smile back, you know, and they would go at it for the next 15 minutes trying to arrive at a price on rice. Now, in order to keep all of our gang supplied in food, they have to make that trip about once every month or once every 6 weeks. It takes the better part of a day to get the visas ahead of time. And it's a 2-hour trip over. It's a half hour to an hour getting through the border one way, a half hour to an hour getting back through the border, plus all the shopping all over town. Usually, I mean, they just wanted to show us how it works. And so we came back with only a half a carload full of food simply because there were four adults. But when I say a half a carload, that means the whole back end, it was a station wagon, the whole back end of the station wagon is full from floor to ceiling. Plus we had a rack on top with boxes of stuff tied on. But usually two guys go over in two cars and they both come back full. Now, one of the things that I learned, one among many, was there is no way you can understand that from this side of the ocean. There's just no way. I've heard Marv Smith tell about the fact that they had to make trips to Togo to buy food. Well, so, okay, so you make a trip to Togo to buy food. But you don't know what that's like until you do it. And about a year ago, one of the things that came up at our international leadership team meeting in December was a request from the gang in Ghana for a full-time administrative assistant. Now, at that time, we had three couples there and three international trainees, three ITs. And, you know, for the life of me, I couldn't figure out why in the world do they need a full-time administrative assistant with only three couples and three ITs. We discourage state directors here in the United States from having administrative assistants, and even secretaries, if possible. So why, you know, three couples and three single people? Well, after I took that trip from Accra to Lomé and saw many of the other things that go on, how much time it just takes to live, I not only can see why they need a full-time administrative assistant, but he probably needs an assistant to help him. Seriously. And so we now have a guy on the way to Ghana as an administrative assistant, and we're trying to find an IT to go with him to assist him. It really does make a difference when you see it. I mentioned that Carol and I had opposite reactions to this whole thing. That, you know, the people are very warm, they're friendly, they're colorful. They have very colorful clothes. And everything is carried on the head. I walked out of our hotel room the first day. We got in at night, and then the next morning we went out and just looked. You know, we just stood there and looked. And here's all these people walking by with stuff on their head. And this woman comes walking by the front of our hotel with a sewing machine on her head. I couldn't believe it. And when we were over in Lomé, I was walking out of the entrance to this marketplace, and here comes a woman into the marketplace with a box about that size, about that big a square, about that high, five of them, stacked one on top of the other on her head. And walking along just as nonchalant as you please, you know, just as though it was nothing to it. We did find out that they have back problems later in life. But it's an amazing thing. And the ministry that our gang have there is absolutely phenomenal. This conference that we spoke to were most of the key people that were involved in our ministry from Accra. And really a dear bunch. Really love God. They want to see people discipled. There are certain cultural things that have just grown up that really, for instance, several of them that militate against a husband and a wife really developing a close and warm, intimate relationship with one another. And in talking with several of the couples about this, one of the guys spoke up and he says, well, he says, the conclusion that we have come to is we are going to have to change the culture as Christians. And but that's the spirit that they have. It's the attitude. They want to walk with God. They want to do what is right according to the Bible. And they want to see people come to know Christ. The morning of the day that we left, we had the opportunity to stop by and meet this elderly statesman from Ghana called Uncle Willie. Some of you have probably heard him mentioned, and he was running for the presidency. He did not get elected. But he is looked upon in Ghana as one of the elder statesmen, a very beautiful Christian, and we had the opportunity to go by his house, meet him, have some prayer with him, share some scripture with him, and it was a real treat to get to meet him. That's one little glimpse. Spitting cobras. Just quickly, another thing that our gang contend with, Bruce Carlson and Donna and their two kids moved into a home which later Marv Smith lived in. And one day their daughter was out in the yard playing and came running in the house and said, Daddy, there is a red snake out in the front yard. Well, Bruce had never heard of a red snake before, and so he went out with her and she showed him, and it was a gray snake. and it was slithering around under a bush. And he got a good look at it from a distance and saw that it was a spitting cobra. So he got a couple of guys and they clubbed it to death. Well, Bruce has done a little research on that type of thing, and he knows that spitting cobras mate for life. And so where there's one, there's usually another one. And so he passed the word around the neighborhood, and sure enough, a couple of weeks later, someone in the neighborhood spotted the second one, and they killed it. But in talking with Bruce and Donna about it, the only explanation that they could give, because the snake wasn't red, it wasn't even a shade of red, was that the Lord had caused his daughter to see it as red and therefore stay away from it, come in and tell her daddy, and he was able to handle the situation. So that's the mission field, gang. That's what it's like, at least in Ghana. We were in Egypt. Ghana has a sense of beauty about it. Even though it's a hot, humid, tropical climate, there is beauty. There's flowers, there's beautiful trees, there's foliage that is gorgeous. Egypt is just the opposite. It is ugly. There is nothing beautiful about Egypt. It is hot, it is dirty, and it's ugly. And it's jammed with people. Nabil was telling me that even though the Netherlands is claimed to be the most densely populated country in the world, with 14 million people crammed into that little small country, that in Egypt, the only place people live is, for the most part, except a few nomads out in the desert, is along the Nile Delta and down along the Nile Basin, and then on both the eastern and western banks of the Mediterranean. And the square mileage of that particular area in Egypt is about the same as that in the Netherlands. Only there are 44 million people jammed into that area. So everywhere you go in Egypt, it's wall-to-wall people. You're elbow-to-elbow with them all the time. And it's noisy. And it's dirty. It's a hard country. The Muslim influence makes it very, very difficult. For some reason or other, the Egyptians enjoy honking their car horns. And they do it all the time. They're not mad at anybody. They're not telling you necessarily to get out of their way. They're just honking their horn constantly to let you know where they are. And it's part of the culture. So when we were corresponding with Bud Van Est about our time in Alexandria, he wrote us and said, you better bring some earplugs along with you. And that's all he said, just bring earplugs. We didn't know why or what for, but we obediently took some earplugs. And man, were we glad that we did. Because we went up and spent 2 days in Alexandria with Bud and Joyce Van Est. And they have an apartment that they live in that you and I would look at if it were here in the United States, and we would call it a tenement. That's the description that we would give it. But they love it. They're right on a very busy street, and there are cars going by all the time, 24 hours a day, and they're constantly honking their horns. And that's why he said, bring earplugs. And so we got ready to go to bed, and we stuck our earplugs in our ears and took a sleeping pill and, you know, slept good for 2 nights that we were there. And God is, they are a fantastic couple. We went shopping with them down in the market. And it's the attitude of the people in Egypt in the bartering, which is also done there, is just the opposite of the people in Ghana and in Togo. There, it's a friendly type of bargaining. In Egypt, it's hard-nosed, and they'll take you for everything they can. And so it's toe-to-toe combat every time you go to the marketplace in Alexandria. And we went down and saw what Joyce has to go through just to buy food for the family. And she told us that the first 4 or 5 times that she went down there, she came home in tears, simply because of the way that she was treated and the things that she saw and the things that were said to her. But you know they love Egypt. They really love Egypt. They love the Egyptians. They wouldn't want to be anywhere else in the world. And we admire them very much. When we arrived in Cairo, we got through all the fol-de-rol of getting into the country and getting out of the airport, and Nabil and Trudy Crawford met us at the airport, got our luggage, found his car in the parking lot, opened the trunk, put our luggage in, jammed our luggage in, a little dinky Fiat. And then he, as we all do, took the key and unlocked the doors. Then we climbed in. The first thing he did was unroll the shades across the front windshield and the back window. You know the kind of shades you have on your window that you just pull down and then you pull it and it goes up. It's automatic on a roller. Well, that's the kind of shades he has on the big windows in his car to keep the sun from melting, literally melting the interior of the car. That's how hot it is. It wasn't quite as hot as it could get when we were there. He told us at the worst time, of course, air conditioning is a non-entity. They don't know what air conditioning in a car is. He told us that in the hottest days when they're driving in their car, it is far better to have the windows rolled up than to have the hot air blowing in on you with the windows open. Now, I can't imagine that kind of heat, but that's what it's like at the worst times in Egypt. And then we got in the car, and then he took another key, and there was a steel rod with two hooks on it, one on each end, one hook to the steering wheel and one hook to the clutch pedal with a lock on the middle of it. And he unlocked that and took that off. Then he reached over under the dashboard and flipped a little switch. And then he put the key in the ignition and started the car. And I was taking all of this in, you know. And I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "Oh, I'm just starting the car." I said, "You have to go through that every time you get in the car?" "Oh, yeah." I said, "Why?" He says, "The car will be stolen." Locks on the doors, that's a simple matter to overcome for somebody who wants your car. But the steel rod with the hooks and the little secret switch, you know, it's just added precaution. And he's never had his car stolen. But he goes through that every time he gets out of the car and parks anywhere in Cairo. Now, that's the mission field. We took a train from Cairo to Alexandria. Everywhere we went, when we knew we were going to go into a strange place and people were going to meet us, we always had a plan B in case somebody didn't show up at the airport or we had the wrong connections or something. We always had somebody's phone number or a map to get to somebody's house and give a taxi driver. But when we got on this train in Cairo, and Nabil took us down, put us on the train, the tickets, and got us comfortably seated in our seats and everything, and the train started out, and about 5 minutes out of the station, I looked at Carol and I said, "You know, what if Bud and Joyce aren't there at the train station in Alexandria?" It was the only time on the whole trip that we didn't have a plan B. We didn't have their phone number, we didn't have their address, we didn't have any idea how to call back to Cairo. But fortunately, we didn't need a plan B. Bud and Joyce were there. But that train trip, gang, was like going back 2,000 years in terms of what we saw out the window. Because we went along the Nile Basin for a while, then turned west and went over toward Alexandria. And the whole scene was just like a panorama of 2,000 years ago. There was a canal running along beside the train part of the way, and here were these big grain-carrying ships, the very kind that you used to see pictured in your Sunday school books from Bible times with a big one sail on it, and walking along on the other side of the canal along a little footpath were three guys with a rope over their shoulder pulling this boat along the canal. upstream. Obviously, they can use their sail going downstream and make it. We saw women beating oxen at a water well, going around and around and around in a circle in order to get water out of a well, just the way they used to do it in Bible times. We saw people riding along on the rump of a donkey, dressed in garb just right out of the first century. We saw wheat being winnowed by throwing it into the air and letting the wind blow the chaff and the wheat would fall. I mean, it was like going back 2,000 years. It was quite an experience. But that's what our gang in Egypt go through. Well, I don't have the time to tell you about Romania. I need to. You don't mind getting to work 10 minutes late, do you? Okay. We wanted to go behind the Iron Curtain and just get a feel of what our gang do when they minister there. And we got into both Romania and Yugoslavia. We were going to go into Poland, but it didn't work out. Our 2 days in Romania were absolutely unbelievable. We got into the airport at Bucharest and went through 3 security checks before we even got to our luggage, with men standing there with machine guns over their shoulders, no smiles, no greetings, no we're glad to have you in our country type of thing. They didn't trust you. They searched us. They searched our briefcases. They searched Carol's purse 3 times. Finally got our luggage, and Steve and Marie Ramey met us there with their little girl and took us to the state hotel where we were going to stay, owned by the state. And on the way to the hotel in the car, we were briefed on what to do and what not to do. And one of the things that we were not to do was talk about anything related to anything important, the ministry, the navigators, anything like that, in our hotel room, because it was probably bugged. Or anywhere in public where people might overhear you, like in a restaurant, or even being careful walking down the street. Well, you know, at first we sort of had the feeling this is some kind of a new game we're playing. But after we'd been there for a few hours, you begin to realize it's real. This is not a game. This is the way it is. And that night we met 2 of the ITs that are working there in Romania. One of them lives there. He's been there about 9 months or had at that time and has done a fantastic job in picking up the language, almost as fluent in it. Very gifted young man. And he lives there. The other guy travels in and out. The next morning, we were up at 6, had breakfast, and then we were to go to an apartment and meet with a group of 6 couples who are our key people there and share with them during the day. Well, you know, we've been in situations like that, but we really haven't. We didn't have any idea what we were getting into. So on the way to the apartment, Steve was again briefing us on some of the precautions that we need to take, and we even had to have a cover story, and he outlined a cover story for us just in case the secret police should come to the apartment and begin to ask questions or stop us someplace. And so we all agreed on the same cover story. I won't take the time to tell you what it was, but it was mostly true. You know, it was shaded just a little bit here and there, but mostly it was all true. Then we get about 6 blocks from the apartment where we're going to meet, and he says, well, now I'll drop, he turned to Marie and he says, I'll drop you and the baby and Carol off here. And he says, now do you know how to get there? And she says, oh yeah. He says, well, don't go directly there, take a little bit of a circuitous route. And she says, okay. So we dropped the girls off. Then we drove on a few more blocks, parked the car, and went to the apartment another way. down some alleys and through back streets and finally came in a completely different way from where the girls went. Well, we got there and there were, I think, three of the couples were already there, and then three of them others kind of staggered in every 15 or 20 minutes. And so that it would attract no attention, so that no one would know that there was a meeting going on in this little apartment. It was one of the hottest days that they had had in Bucharest in a long, long time. We could have none of the windows open, so it just got stifling. And we got there about 8:30, and we were there till 7:30 that night, and nobody left. There were no windows open. We had lunch there, and Carol and I talked to that gang through an interpreter from 8:30 in the morning until 7 or 7:30 that night, with about an hour and 15-minute break for lunch. Before they started, they took the phone off the hook, unscrewed both ends, looked in it to make sure there were no bugs, and then one of the guys said, well, just to be sure, let's put it out in the hall. So they put it out in the hall and closed the door. What a fantastic group of couples, though. Two or three of them had traveled all night on a train to get there for that meeting, and were going to have to turn around that night and travel all night to get home in order to go to work the next morning. And when we were exhausted at 7:30 that night, they wanted us to keep going. They were just that eager and that hungry for that kind of fellowship. I think, you know, meeting those people and getting to know them was an exciting and thrilling experience. But even beyond that, to realize what God is doing, gang, behind the Iron Curtain is absolutely staggering. Now, Doug's sitting back here, and he could tell you stuff that I don't even know about, and I can't tell you everything that I know about. I don't have the time for one thing and probably shouldn't on the other. But, you know, one of the things that really impressed me was, and Doug can verify this, when the Lord laid on his heart the burden to go into Eastern Europe and begin a ministry there, there were some of us here in the United States who were going to have to supply the manpower for it who weren't all that red hot on it. After all, what were the navigators going to get out of it? In those days, some of us referred to it as a non-productive ministry. By that, we meant it was not going to produce disciples, disciple makers, and possibly some staff for the navigators. But nevertheless, men were sent, women were sent, and the ministry got going. And gang, you cannot outgive God. I think one of the strong lessons that God really impressed upon me in seeing the ministry in Eastern Europe, and we had 5 days in Vienna in addition to our time in Romania and Yugoslavia, and met all of our staff there, plus a number of other people who were involved in our Eastern European ministries. But God is giving us disciple makers. He is giving us staff who are going to stay right in their country and minister behind the Iron Curtain for the glory of Jesus Christ. And there were a couple of them there at that meeting that we met in Bucharest that day. That was one of the most thrilling and exciting things that we experienced on the whole trip. Now, I'd like to preach a little bit. What does all this mean to us in the Navigators, to you, to me, to those of us particularly in the United States? Let me read you a passage from Isaiah 43. Pat, whenever I absolutely have to quit, you tell me, will you? Okay. Let me read you a little passage from Isaiah 43. This is a promise that years and years ago the Lord gave Doss Troutman. And then, just a few years ago, he repeated this promise and laid it on the heart of Lauren Sanney. Many of us who've been around the Navs for a number of years go back to this passage many, many times. And it's kind of one of those passages in Scripture that is sort of unique. It really doesn't say a whole lot to people who aren't familiar with what some of the background of the Navs are. But I kind of feel like Isaiah 43, verses 4 through 7, God in a unique way has used in the Navigators. I'm a little hesitant to say given to the Navigators, but he's used it in many, many ways on the hearts of the staff of the Navigators down through the years. Now, I want to read you a little bit different translation. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, but I want to ad lib just a little bit in here to apply it to us in the United States, okay? Isaiah 43, beginning with verse 4. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you. And I'm sure that he means women there too. Peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the northeast region and from the Pacific and the western regions. I will gather you. I will say to the Midwest region, give up, and to the southeast region, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Now, I'm not in any way playing fast and loose with the scriptures. I'm just simply making an application by putting in those extra words rather than the east and the west and the north and the south. How does that apply to the Navigators in the United States? Well, that's where those people are going to come from, the five regions that we've got. And gang, I believe that we have before us in the United States an unprecedented opportunity in missions in the next few years, and that we have a responsibility to make sure that we take advantage and fulfill every one of those opportunities that we possibly can and that God leads us into. Now, there are 4.5 billion people in the world today. It's quite a lot. So there's plenty to be done. The Navigators, relatively speaking, in those kind of terms, are a pretty small outfit. And yet God, in a very unique way, has blessed us over the years. God has given us the opportunity to make a significant contribution to missions worldwide from the United States. And all of you are playing a part in that, and many of you have had a part over many years. It's one of the things that I keep a pretty close watch on as to how we're doing in terms of missions in the United States. It's very much on my heart, and there are some statistics, which I don't want to toss a bunch of statistics at you, but there are some things that I watch pretty carefully. There are two in particular. For instance, the ratio of representatives that we have operating in the field in the United States, American representatives, as compared to the number that we have American reps operating overseas. The number of dollars that we spend on our field ministries here in the United States compared to the number of dollars that we send overseas. Now, those are two things that kind of give me a feel for how we're doing. And right now, this past year, the ratio on that for gift income that we spent overseas and gift income that we spent on ourselves here in the field ministries. Now, that's excluding headquarters and administrative services and that type of thing. But just in the ministry, the field ministries, it was 31% we sent overseas, 69% we kept here. As far as representatives are concerned, 36% of the American representatives, apart from those that are here at headquarters, are overseas, 36%, and 64% here in the United States. Now, I don't know what is ideal. I don't know that there's any way we can arrive at that. But I do feel and have a great burden to see those two figures come a little closer together. and that we send more of our resources, both in terms of people and money, overseas than we are currently doing. And I feel we can do that. We right now have on the books for the years 1979 and 80, 20 openings for representatives overseas that still need to be filled. Now there are maybe a half a dozen of those that are of a special kind. They want a particular kind of person, and there just aren't that many of that kind available. And so we're having a hard time coming up with them. There are on the books right now requests for 40 ITs. This is something I really want to see us improve on. I think we can get more ITs. Everywhere I went overseas, our gang rave about the International Trainee Program. It's probably the most successful aspect of our whole mission thrust, especially in the last 5 to 8 years. Our Missionary Associates Program is gaining momentum, and we've just made a new decision that I think is going to really help us. We've decided that we will let people who want to go as missionary associates raise gift income up to a certain amount to help supplement them in their living situation, because we're discovering that there are jobs available overseas for missionary associates to take, but the job doesn't pay enough for them to live on in the country. So if they could just raise maybe $200 or $300 or $400 a month extra support, they could take the job, live in the country, and help with the ministry. And so we've worked out a way that is now possible, and we've already got 2 or 3 people on their way just as a result of it. There are other opportunities outside the navigators that I would like to see us begin to take advantage of, and I can't take time to mention all of them that I'm familiar with, but just a couple. For instance, Bob Sparks was in Ghana shortly after Carol and I left there, and was there for 3 weeks, and then he spent a week in Liberia and visited a friend of his whom he'd met years ago in the United States, a Liberian, a national, who, to make a long story short, is now in charge, who is a Christian, who is a disciple maker, who loves the navigators, and who is now in charge of a school for training civil service people for the country of Liberia, who will eventually be scattered all over the country in government jobs. And he wants the navigators to supply a staff man for him to come in and teach in his school and hold classes in the Christian life and in disciple making with these people. And he's got the freedom to do that. Well, I think we need to jump into opportunities like that. And I could name 2 or 3 others that are like that open to us. So I feel that in the next 5 to 8 years, the opportunities for us here in the United States to make a significant contribution to missions is unprecedented, provided we're willing to give. To give people, to give quality people, to give people that when we give them, it's going to hurt us a little bit, and then to give financially. And that's an area that I'm greatly concerned about these days, because in order to send people, we're going to have to raise more money, and we're going to have to figure out new ways to raise money. We're going to have to seek the Lord's face and ask Him for direction on this. It's getting more and more expensive as the months go by to keep missionaries on the field. I mean, it's getting more expensive to live here in the United States. But as a result of this trip, Carol and I have concluded that the United States right now, of all the countries we visited, it's the cheapest place to live in, of any country we visited on this trip. So it's going to take money. And I keep asking myself, well, what part does God want us to have in missions? Us here in the United States. In the light of Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20, go therefore into every nation and make disciples. That's the commission that we've been given. Every nation. All nations. And I think the question, some of the questions that we need to ask ourselves, this gang sitting here, our staff out in the field, are we willing to go? And I know some of you are sitting there and you'd say, man, I'd love to. Well, keep praying about it. God may open just the right opportunity for you to have an opportunity to go, short term or long term. Another question that keeps coming to mind, to me anyway, is are we willing to talk missions up? To be enthusiastic about the mission field? To talk to other people about it? To challenge other people to go? Maybe you can't go, but you're working with some people, you've got a ministry in the lives of some people, and God is beginning to touch them, and are you willing to encourage them to go? Another question, are we willing to give financially in order to make it possible for people not only to go but to stay there? If we don't find some answers financially to some of our situations overseas, it could very well be that we're going to have to pull some people out just because we can't support them. But lastly, are we willing to pray? In the light of Matthew 9, 37 and 38. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. And I'd like to ask this gang to really make it a top priority in your prayer life to pray for laborers to go. That God will raise up from all over the United States in the Navigator Ministry people to go. From the Northeast region, from the Southeast region, from the Midwest, from the Western region, from the Pacific region, to go. And that he will provide the heart that they need, the qualifications that they need, and the finances that they need. There are two passages of scriptures I want to leave with you just in closing. And I'd like to have you jot these down. Maybe I'm sure you've memorized the first one, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Relate that to missions. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Are we willing to talk up missions? Are we willing to go? Are we willing to give? Are we willing to pray? Are we willing to sacrifice in some little way to make it possible for somebody else to get there or to stay there? And then Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. Now, years ago, I memorized this in the King James, but I was just looking at it this morning in the RSV, and it's even more potent in the RSV. Let me read it to you from the Revised Standard Version. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. One man gives freely, yet grows all the richer. How can that be? That's one of the unique features about God's economy, isn't it? And many of us here have experienced that. As I mentioned before, we cannot outgive God. He will be no man's debtor. One man gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. A liberal man will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. And I'd like to leave those two passages with you, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, and Proverbs 11, 24, and 25, just to pray over and ask God to really do this through the Navigators and in the Navigators, that we will have a liberal spirit, that we will have a giving spirit in terms of the resources that God has so abundantly blessed us with here in the United States. We don't know how much longer our country is going to continue to be as prosperous as it is. And I feel that while it is prospering, we need to think in terms of these two passages of Scripture And the attitude expressed in these passages, if taken seriously by all of us, could change our own commitment toward missions from passive to active. And as an organization, here in the U.S. particularly, it could dramatically affect our national strategy in this country. And someday I'd like to take another shot at you and tell you what I mean by that, how it could affect our strategy if we really took the attitude of these two passages of Scripture. Well, thanks for being so patient and for sitting so long. I'm sorry I got so long-winded, but let's pray and thank the Lord for His goodness. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, for the way that You use it in our lives. We pray for our gang all over the world, wherever they are right now. We thank You for them. We appreciate them. We lift them up to You and pray that You will meet their every need, whatever it might be right now, that You will protect them from the attacks of the enemy, that You will protect them physically from all the many things that could happen to them, the dangers that they face daily. Meet their needs materially. And Father, give them fruit in their ministry. Keep them encouraged in Yourself. May their fruit be the kind that multiplies itself over and over and over again. We pray all these things for Your sake and for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.